One of the ways that we remember the gospel is we work our way through creeds and confessions. If you have the Trinity Psalter Hymnal on page 968, we have the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're going to kind of work our way through this in the morning worship services. Kids, many of you are learning this in catechism classes, and so this is probably not unfamiliar to you, maybe many of us as adults as well. Let me ask the question and then let's respond with the answer. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is man's chief end?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
The second question is this: what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him?
The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. Last week, we considered chapter 40, where Joseph faithfully interprets dreams for the cupbearer and the baker, which come true. And then instead of being remembered by the cupbearer, he is promptly forgotten. And then for 2 years, Joseph is in the pit of prison, waiting for God to act and waiting for God to fulfill His promises. In our text today, we're going to see the amazing rise of Joseph, literally going from the pit to the pinnacle in Egypt. And as we read this lengthy chapter, let's consider this main idea, that God's providences secure God's promises. God's providences secures God's promises. Let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, would you now give us the ability to have ears to hear? You speak to us through your word. Would you give your underservant the ability to preach Christ clearly from this word today? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, and all of its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came out of the Nile and fed on the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then so Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 empty blighted years blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that'll follow. For it'll be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. Let them keep it. That food should be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took the signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food for these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." Then the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Word. The first thing we notice in the text is the God who remembers. Last chapter ended with the words the cupbearer forgot, which leads to two more years for Joseph before God will give the cupbearer remembrance of Joseph. I think when we look at this story, particularly from the 30,000-foot level, it's sometimes easy to forget that the main hero of the story is God. I mean, even without mentioning God's name, we see that God is not forgetting Joseph. When he's sold into slavery, God is not forgetting Joseph. When he's working in Potiphar's household, God is not forgetting Joseph when he's in the dungeon, when all other human beings in the text are forgetting him. If you turn to Genesis chapter 50, that's the key way that Joseph is going to interpret really the sense of everything that occurred in his life. When his brothers in chapter 50 are afraid that Joseph is going to take revenge upon them because of the death of their father, it's in Genesis 50:20 that Joseph says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What is Joseph alluding to there? Well, he's alluding to the promise that God made through the covenant to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God had made a covenant with Abraham, saying that through Abraham there would come a seed, and through the multiple seeds of Abraham, so many descendants that you couldn't count them like the sand on the sea, from them all the nations of the world would be blessed. And you see that happening here in the life of Joseph. We see God remembering his promise made to Abraham, but now being fulfilled through the life of Joseph. We see God blessing the nations. It's amazing, isn't it, right, to look at Joseph when he's in Potiphar's house. He's working for a pagan captain of the guard, and God decides to bless everything that Potiphar has. It says in the text, his land and his house, everything in Potiphar's life is blessed. Why? Because he has a godly man named Joseph who is working in his house, and God is remembering his promise made to Abraham that all the nations are going to get blessed through the working of God's righteous people. In our text, Joseph is raised to power in Pharaoh's house, and you see the exact same result. You see God blessing the nations. I mean, the pagan nation of Egypt is going to get blessed in verse 56 because God raised up a righteous person at the right time to serve. And then in verse 57, it says, all the nations are coming to Egypt. I love that. All the nations coming to Egypt. And all the nations are going to get blessed by God through the work of Joseph. In the chapters to come, we're going to see Joseph inviting his fathers and his brothers and their children to come to Goshen. And in chapter 47, 27, we're going to hear this refrain about the people living in Goshen. We said when the people were living in Goshen, it says that they were fruitful and they multiplied. And again, you just get that echo back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, to Adam, when he says to Adam and Eve, you should be fruitful and you should multiply. Again, I love the fact that you can look at this text in the big picture of what God is doing, being faithful to his covenant promises. So when you read about Joseph now, rising from the pit of the dungeon up to being second in power in Egypt, there's many things that are going on. Number one, God is vindicating his name and his faithfulness to Joseph. He is doing that. He's vindicating his name and the promises that he made to Joseph back in the vision, way back in the beginning of Joseph's life. He's vindicating his name and his promises. But the exaltation of Joseph is also God vindicating his promises to the entire world, that the entire world would see that God fulfills his promises, and he does so that he would be glorified. God had promised that through Abraham, a royal seed would come. There would be a new Adam who would come, who would mediate God's blessings to the nations in a perfect way. And we see that especially in the stories of Joseph and Daniel. I love these stories of Joseph and Daniel, two very different time periods, but they're serving in pagan places, and God is blessing pagan nations because they have righteous people serving at just the right time, at just the right place. Again, this has always been the heart and the plan of God. God remembers his promise to Abraham, and in remembering his promise to Abraham, he exalts Joseph. And then Joseph becomes the one through whom his faithfulness to God, God's name is going to get vindicated. God's glory is going to be seen by pagan Egyptian neighbors who will notice the righteousness of Joseph. After the life of Joseph, Israel's going to grow in size to the point that they're going to become a threat to the Egyptian people. And again, for 400 years, they're going to serve as slaves in Egypt. And again, it's going to look as if God has forgotten his promises to his people during those years. But then you read Exodus 2, 24 and 25. Look at what it says. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. Don't you love those verbs? I think those are four of the most stunning, beautiful verbs that you're ever going to find attached to God. He hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. The word remember here, kids, doesn't mean that our God can zone out and say, well, what did I say to Abraham and Isaac? That's not what that means. He's omniscient. He never loses track of anything, any data. So when it says here that God remembers, anytime the Bible uses the word remember and attaches it to God, it means that God is moving toward something that he loves. So here, God remembering his people, he's remembering, these are my covenant people. I've made promises to them, and I'm going to move toward them through my action. It's similar when it says that God forgets. It's not like he can forget things. It goes out of his memory. It just means that he chooses not to act upon what he has forgotten. So if we're a Christian, we always have to remember, what does God remember and what does he forget? God remembers his promises to you, but he forgets all of your sins. In Isaiah 43, 25, we hear this. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I'll remember your sins no more. Exodus 2, 25, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, that's interesting, right? When you think God knew, normally you would think there'd be an indirect object after the know. It's just kind of rare to say God knew. I love that though. Again, I don't know what God is doing in your life right now, dear Christian. I don't know. Maybe if there are, you've been crying out in your life for relief from something. You've been pleading with God to take something away or to give you relief from pain that you're experiencing. I don't know the story of all of your lives, but here's what I do know based on the authority of God's word. I know that God knows. I know that God knows. There was so much rejoicing, right, within the evangelical community when the Supreme Court decided in Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization to overthrow Roe v. Wade in June 2022. I mean, I remember thinking, I would never think and see in my lifetime that that would get overthrown. And there was so much rejoicing. But if you look at research done by the Guttmacher Institute, 14 states right now in totally enforced bans on abortion. There are seven more restrict access with limits to abortion. But as of December 13, 2023, 22 states and the District of Columbia have enacted 129 measures to protect abortion access this year. That's the highest number of protections ever enacted in a single year. So all of that rejoicing that we had now for many of us has resulted in turning back again to pleading. The one thing we do know is this, is that what we see happening within the culture of America, God hears it, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. God has ordained for us to have a president and a governor who are careless and destructive in promoting policies that absolutely destroy life. God has ordained men and women and organizations that right now know how to act courageously. They have a clear voice in our culture where right now when all we see is chaos, God has raised up organizations and men and women who have a very clear voice in this culture to speak words of reason in this day and age. We know that God will not forget his covenant promises. And even today, even when we don't see the hand at work so clearly, he is at work. He's fulfilling his covenant promises with absolute beauty through the church as the church remains faithful, being a blessing, not just to the covenant community, but being a blessing to all the nations, that all the nations would honor and glorify God. So we do know this, God remembers. Secondly, in our text, you see the God who rescues. I love movies and stories where there's always drama and tension, where you always have some situation that looks hopeless, and then you have this protagonist who seems to be failing, and yet at the end, deliverance occurs. I love those kind of movies. Throughout the book of Genesis, it looks as if the covenant promises of God are going to be forgotten. I mean, God continues to raise up almost threats throughout the narrative, which are going to be threats to anyone being able to rescue Joseph from his predicament. For example, in chapter 37, we have all this family infighting and hatred within the family of Jacob, which seems to have threatened Joseph, even maybe bringing Joseph to the point of being killed. Very, very similar to the threat of Cain and Abel. In chapter 38, we see intermarriage happening between the seed of Adam and the foreign nations, which is going to threaten again the purity of the seed moving forward. In chapter 42, we have this famine that comes. It looks like it's a threat to not only the entire family of Abraham, but also all the nations. And yet, every time a threat rises up, it's God who rescues. God works through the gifts and the talents that he gave to Joseph to give good counsel to Pharaoh. And then through the good counsel, both Egypt and the nations are going to be rescued. God will rescue Jacob and his sons and his family. And because of racial stereotypes and the hatred that Egyptians had for sheep herders, God providentially is going to have all of his people living in Goshen, where they're going to be shielded, again, even from the pressures of intermarriage with the Egyptians. I love the way that Moses wants us to see the importance of any earthly person, that there's no earthly person that can rescue like God rescues. I mean, do you notice that in the text? You have Pharaoh who has a dream, and Pharaoh can't interpret his own dream. I mean, pharaohs were looked upon as being more than rulers at the time of Egypt. They were actually viewed as gods. Pharaohs were viewed as kind of these intermediaries that lived between the Egyptian people and the gods. So the Pharaoh of Egypt, he would have been worshipped right alongside of Ra, the sun god, or Isis, the goddess who protected children and the dead. You would have had Isis, Ra, Pharaoh, all gods. You see the irony in the text? You have a God who doesn't even know the future. You have a God who can't even interpret his own dreams. And then when he calls in the magicians and the professional interpreters in Egypt, they can't interpret the dream either. Again, this will be a theme that we'll see even in the book of Exodus. the plagues that God is going to bring upon Exodus, all of those plagues are going to highlight the impotence of the Egyptian god and goddesses and the complete inability of Pharaoh, a god or any goddess, to protect and rescue people from destruction. But boy, consider the God of Joseph. Not only does the God of Joseph know the future, he controls the future. Even as Joseph says, he ordains the future. Joseph knows with absolute clarity what the next 14 years are going to be exactly like. In verses 25 to 28, we hear Joseph speaking about the two dreams as being one. In other words, they're speaking of the same event, the same timeline. Notice verse 25. Joseph reminds Pharaoh, God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. What he's about to do. This is definitely coming from God. When you read Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is going to reflect back on this very same time period. And what Stephen will say in Acts 7:17 is this, as the time drew near for God to fulfill the promise to Abraham. I mean, just to think about that, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, God had made a promise to Abraham. God knew the exact time, not a minute later, not a minute sooner, when that promise would be begun to be fulfilled for the people of Israel as the time drew near. God heard his people, he saw their need, he remembered his covenant, and then in the exact time, he delivered. After the prophet Malachi has spoken, you have 400 years between Malachi and Matthew where there is no prophetic message. People are waiting and watching. They're being controlled by the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Egyptians, then the Romans. 400 years. People are waiting, wondering, watching. Is God going to bring any deliverance? Did that seed from Adam, did it just stop? Or is there a deliverer that's going to come? And then Galatians 4:4-5 has these beautiful words. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time had come. Again, God knew the exact moment, the exact place, the exact time for the birth of Jesus. Jesus knew when the hour for his death had come. God knew the exact time and the very way in which victory over sin and death would be accomplished. Dear friends, the day is coming when Jesus will return and bring about once and for all complete deliverance from all the effects of sin and the curse of this world. Jesus says only the Father knows when that day will come. But here's what we do know. The sure return of Jesus Christ will bring about final deliverance for his people, and it will also bring about complete justice. All the injustices that you and I see on earth that are escaping the courtroom, all of those injustices are going to receive perfect justice. And on that day, God's name and God's people are going to be vindicated. Again, dear friends, God can do the impossible, right? I mean, the story of Joseph is amazing, right? God takes a shepherd boy who was shown favoritism by his father. He was hated by his brothers. In over 13 years, that shepherd boy loses his family, a job, and all of his freedom. And then that's the very same man that God raises up to be a deliverer in Egypt and reverse the curse of sin in Egypt. Hundreds of years after that, God's going to take a Hebrew young man who grows up in the household of Pharaoh and use him to uniquely serve as a deliverer for God's people. As we mentioned last week, Wilbur Wilberforce, through the sickness of his mother, providentially ends up in the household of a Methodist aunt and uncle where he learned of Jesus. And then through God's providence, he happens to have a friendship with John Newton. And John Newton's the one who says, don't become a recluse in your Christian life. Stay in the British House of Commons and don't build a name for yourself, but instead fight for the abolition of slavery. It's not beyond the scope of God to do the very same thing in our generation. God can raise up men and women who are filled with courage and conviction to speak out at the highest levels of state government to promote policies that'll protect the lives of unborn. He's doing that through Devin Lemieux and Terry Kotsma. Why can't he raise up more men and women who at the very highest levels would use their status, their power, and their influence to speak with clarity and truth about the value of life? He did it before. He can do it again. See, the story of Joseph's exaltation to be used by God as a deliverer. It created anticipation and expectation that God would always provide timely deliverers. But it also fixed their attention on the one deliverer that God would send, the better Joseph, the better Moses, who through his death and resurrection would rescue us from our greatest enemy, which is sin and death. So God remembers, God restores. Finally, God restores. God remembers, he rescues, he restores. One of the amazing features, I think, of this story is just the speed, right? I mean, for 13 years, Joseph is either in the pit or he's suffering, and now, in moments, he goes from the pit to the pinnacle. As I mentioned last week, Joseph has many natural gifts and abilities. He was handsome. He had good appearance. Already at a young age, he was willing to speak the truth. You notice in the text, he just has this real clarity on plans, like economic plans, like what should happen. Like on the spot, he lays out an economic plan for the salvation of Egypt, knowing 7 years of this, 7 years of this, how do you store up all the grain? I mean, it's amazing. On the spot, he does that. Remarkable abilities. And yet, God has to bring Joseph through trials and suffering in order to make him into the man who will have more than just natural God-given abilities. We've seen God's hand at work in this, right? In chapter 40, verse 4, it's God who makes Joseph a servant in prison by moving in the heart of the captain to appoint Joseph to care for other prisoners. It's God who gives the cupbearer the recollection of his time with Joseph and then moves Joseph to be an interpreter of Pharaoh's dreams. It's God who moves Pharaoh to call for Joseph in 41:14 and to have him brought out of the pit. It's God who gives Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. It's God who then moves Joseph, who has the ability to offer on the spot that great economic plan of how to use 7 years of thriving and 7 years of famine. It's amazing, right? To see all that Joseph had lost is now being restored to him. Joseph had lost contact with his father and his brothers, but now in verse 50, God gives him a marriage and he gives him sons. And later on in chapter 50, he'll get his father and his brothers back. Joseph had lost his job in Potiphar's house, but now he's elevated to second in command in the entire land of Egypt. According to verse 44, nothing's going to happen in Egypt without his consent. He had lost his freedom, chains in prison, and now he's restored to a position where, notice verse 46, it wants you to see twice that he has the complete freedom to tour the entire land of Egypt freely. He had lost family, job, and freedom, and now all of it is brought back and restored with greater abundance. How did God prepare Joseph for such a leap like this, to go from pit to pinnacle? Or let me ask another way. How does God prepare Joseph to handle not only the trial of failure, but also the trial of success? I mean, if you think that the only trial that Joseph ever had to go through was the trial of failure, some of you that are actually really, really successful, you know that with a lot of success comes a different kind of trial. How did God prepare Joseph for the trial of success? Well, it was by giving him 13 years of disappointment and suffering. God prepared and fit Joseph for service at the highest level of Egypt by providentially allowing trials to come into his life that tested him, where he would have to decide, is the word of God going to be true for me and for God's people or not? Jesus, when he called his disciples, he says to his disciples, follow me. But we often forget the words that come after that. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Again, what was the process by which those unlearned men, men like Peter, became the kind of men who could stand in front of thousands and preach the gospel without any fear of what the thousands would do to them? It was through trial and suffering. It was through Peter seeing the transfigured Christ and that days later saying, I don't even know who that guy is. It was through Peter boasting to Jesus, I will die with you, Jesus. And then hours later, Peter says, I don't even know who Jesus is. It's God restoring his people, but the route of restoration is always through patient endurance in the midst of suffering. Listen to Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is going to be made perfect. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean, kids, that Jesus somehow had sin in him? No, it doesn't mean that. The Bible is clear that Jesus didn't have any kind of blemish or any sinful defect. So what's the author saying when Jesus had to be made perfect through his suffering? Well, it's kind of what the choir sang about. That word perfect there in English means to be set apart. It means to be set apart for an office. So it's fitting that as Jesus Christ is going to get set apart for the office of being a perfect high priest, the way in which Jesus is made ready for that high calling of being a perfect high priest is he has to go through suffering. Hebrews 5, 9 to 10. It makes it clear that Christ's suffering, it sets him apart as a high priest for us. God knew just the right amount of suffering, 13 years of it, that Joseph would have to experience in order to prepare him to not fail in the trial of success when he's elevated. God knew just the right amount of suffering that Jesus, his son, would have to endure so that he would be prepared to be set apart as our perfect high priest, one who would be the perfect atonement for our sins. It's often been said that the school of suffering has excellent results, but nobody wants to go to it or stay in it. The school of suffering has excellent results, but nobody ever wants to go to it or stay in it. Dear friends, we have to see in the life of Joseph that God's preparation of Joseph to handle the responsibility of power and status and success, Joseph was not prepared for that by sitting in meetings or attending conferences, no matter how good meetings and conferences are. The way that Joseph is prepared to handle not only the failure but also the success is he had to go through hard seasons of his life, whereas the word of the Lord is testing him, he's saying, the word of the Lord is true for me. The rescue of Joseph, it's stunning, right? I mean, look at the restoration that God brings about in his life. In verses 51 and 52, Joseph gives birth to two sons, and the names mean something. The first son he's going to name is Manasseh, which means God has helped me to forget all of my hardship. I mean, think about it. Joseph looks back on his life, and all the bitterness that he might have had toward his father or toward his brothers, it's gone. I mean, that's amazing, right? I mean, there's some of us sitting here today, we're struggling with something that happened to us years ago. You were hurt by your parents, you were hurt by a sibling, you were hurt by a friend, you were hurt by your church, and you simply will not, you cannot let it go. It still controls you, it defines you, it comes up in all your conversations, it controls the decisions you make, it controls the attitude you have toward the very people who offended you and toward other people as well. But look what God can do. He can take that burr out of your saddle. He can take the chip off your shoulder, and he can replace the bitterness and the self-pity and the anger with the same spirit that he gave to Joseph. When Joseph says he's forgotten his hardships, it can't mean that they were just wiped out of his mind. What it means is I'm not going to mull over it. I'm not going to let the past and those disappointments and those things that hurt me define me. Again, a good memory is a blessing for us, but there's also sometimes where we have to learn to forget. Even the great Apostle Paul admonished us to forget those things which were behind us, past failures, past burdens, past heartaches, past defeats. How tragic it would be if we harbor those hurts deep within us and we let them poison us. Manasseh, God's given me the ability to forget all of that past hurt. Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the place of affliction. In the most unexpected place, a pagan land where I was sold into slavery, where I experienced prison and suffering, in that land, in that place, I have seen God give me blessing. Genesis 49:22, Jacob says of his son Joseph, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well. Dear believing friend, do you believe the same God can do this for you? Taking painful past memories, experiences of hardship, living today, now, with no longer a chip on your shoulder, filled with self-pity? Do you believe that God can actually take the very places where you have experienced some of the most difficulty and affliction and barrenness and actually turn those very same places into places of abundant fruitfulness? Again, what an amazing God we serve, right? Who is faithful to his covenant promises, who does far more than we ever ask or imagine of him. Dear friend, let's turn our trust to God today. Because he remembers, he rescues, and he restores. His providence will secure every promise for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you, and we love the way that you sustain us and rescue us and then bless us with abundant blessings. Father, we're asking that the same kind of work that you did in and through the life of Joseph, internally and exterior, that you would do that same kind of work in our hearts. So, Father, we, again, many of us may not ever be elevated to a high position in government. We may not ever have a voice where we can speak to hundreds at a high political level. But, Father, each of us is in a place in a neighborhood, in a home, in a school, in a hallway, in a sport, where we have a place and we have a voice. And we would pray that we would be unashamed witnesses to the surpassing value of knowing a God like this. Jesus, thank you that you reign and rule over us. That even our past failures, even our sin, it doesn't define us. It doesn't control us. That you are at work in our lives. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.